Well, this morning, we're continuing in Acts, and I want to set up our text before we dive into it this morning, because I'm making a little jump, and for those of you who have been keeping up with right where we're at, you'll remember last week we had the great healing at the gate called Beautiful. Peter and John, they heal the man who'd been lame since birth, and what happens between there and today is they preach the gospel. A whole lot of people hear it and believe, and they get arrested. We pick up today with the beginnings of the trial the morning after. So I invite you to turn to Acts 4 if you'd like to join in your pew Bibles. We'll put it up on the screen as well. It's on page 887 of your pew Bibles if you'd like. We're going to read verses 5 through 22. So Acts 4. Verse 5 says, "The next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved.'" Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, 'What will we do with them? For it's obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard.' After threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, it's your word and it's a good word. And we ache to be fashioned more and more into your likeness this morning through it. So come Holy Spirit, connect us to the heart of our Father. Transform us into the image of Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Christians throughout all of history, in a variety of social and cultural settings, have had to answer this question repeatedly. How do we, right here, right now, not just maintain the faith, but grow in our faith, right? How do we grow in our faith in such a time as this? And I think it's common to believe that the time you're living in is the hardest time ever to be a Christian, right? Sometimes we even say that, right? This must be the hardest time ever to be a Christian. And sometimes it really feels like it, doesn't it? We've been in a couple of hard weeks, haven't we? It's a hard time to be a Christian right now. But truthfully, I don't think it's ever easy to be a follower of Jesus. We could look at that historically if we wanted to, but Scripture tells us as much. It's the road less traveled. Scripture even tells us we have an adversary who literally schemes against our faith. I think every generation has its own challenges in following Jesus. But to be practical this morning, I think those challenges often pivot between what I'm going to call two forms of blind faith. The first one's the one that we're familiar with, but let's call it intellectual blind faith, right? This is that blind faith that accepts great truth with little to no intellectual rigor. We accept because you're supposed to accept it, right? It's faith that hasn't really engaged in understanding what it believes. The second type of blind faith is what I'm going to call spiritual blind faith. And it's the one that refuses to see anything it doesn't want to see. We could even call this spiritual blindness. This is where I want to camp out this morning, between these two forms of blind faith. Intellectual blind faith, you know, just believe without really thinking about what we believe. Spiritual blind faith is we don't want to believe what we're actually seeing God doing in our midst. I think it's between these two that we often see from generation to generation the challenges of what it means to grow in faith. We get captivated by these two or trapped by these two. This will make more sense as I look at our text this morning, because we're going to see it in our text to some degree and how we avoid these today as we walk closer with Christ. But to start, let's start with this intellectual blind faith. What's so bad about intellectual blind faith? If you grew up in the South, you understand this maybe a little bit more than the average bear, because there's this cultural phenomenon of just, I'm a Christian because that's what you are, right? And you can actually go through faith without having done that deep thinking of what do I believe. There's problems with this kind of blind faith, right? But to illustrate this, who here has ever heard of a trust fall? These are like those team building exercises, right? Where you close your eyes and you fall backwards. I'm not going to fall backwards. And then people catch you, right? And you just have to trust that they're going to catch you. Here's an example of such a trust fall this morning.
And it'll be an exercise in building trust between one another. So Harrison, if you don't mind going first, step up here on this chair and close your eyes. All right. And then everybody fill in. And we're going to ask you to fall, and then they will catch you. So you have to trust us. I'm going to count to three. Just relax and fall. Okay? One, two, three. No, wait, no, no!
There are some pitfalls to blind faith, right? And on a slightly more serious note, one of the things about blind faith is we don't completely understand the foundation that we're standing on, leaning on, falling into, because we haven't thought it through. And so what happens when blind faith finally gets challenged, gets a real challenge, gets something that comes along and kind of blindsides it? It doesn't have enough to stand on, does it? Maybe you've even had this happen in your own faith. As you're growing in your faith, somebody poses a question to you and you go, oh, I don't really know. I don't really know what I think about that. And it catches you off guard. Our passage this morning is Peter standing before the Sanhedrin. And it says this, verses 5 and 6. The next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Just to be clear, this is an incredibly intimidating lot, okay? If you want to put yourself in Peter's shoes in this particular moment, the thing that's probably going through his mind to some extent is that these are the same people that tried Jesus right after his arrest. Now he's standing before him. This probably looks too familiar to Peter, because if you recall, this is the same trial Peter was avoiding when he denied Christ. And now here he is with John the morning after they've healed the lame man and preach the gospel, and they get their very first question. By what power or by what name did you do this? Now, of course, there was a time that Peter, in his blind faith, would have said, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. You've got the wrong guy. I don't know what you're talking about. He said, yeah, no, that's not me. That's not me. I don't know what you're talking about. We remember that moment where Peter, even after physically having followed Jesus, really didn't understand the power of his Savior, did he? And so on the night of Jesus' arrest, his faith swayed. It crumbled under the pressure of the moment. But on the night of his own arrest, Peter's faith was anything but blind. And in this moment of trial, Peter, he shines the light of Christ on the whole room. Look at this. Look at what he says. And it's worth saying, he's about to turn the trial back on the judges. If you've ever been in the court of law, you would know this is typically not a good move, right? If the judge says, ask you a question, you say, well, you know what, for a fact, I know that you yourself have had some troubles just like this of your own. That's a pretty good way to get to expedite what was about to happen, right? Because the judge is going to be, okay, we're done here, right? But listen to what Peter does. He says, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are being asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Peter gets met with his trial, and what does he meet it with? Absolute truth. No blind faith this time. Peter knows the power of who he's talking about. And in really, it's the scariest moment, I would imagine, of his life. He knows what happened last time. Doesn't flinch. The name is Jesus. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. That's the truth. Recently, I was listening to a talk with a pastor and author named Scott Sauls. And he just wrote a book, and he took the title of a book from a famous quote by the Christian Swiss psychiatrist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Anybody familiar with Elizabeth Kubler-Ross? She's done a lot of work with grief. And this is what she says. She says, the most beautiful people we've known are those who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found their way out of the depths. These persons have an appreciation, a sensitivity, and an understanding of life that fills them with compassion, gentleness, and a deep loving concern. And here's the great line. Beautiful people do not just happen. Beautiful people do not just happen. I think you could say the same thing about faith. Beautiful faith does not just happen. It's established in truth and confirmed in trials. Let me say that one more time. Beautiful faith is established in truth and confirmed in trials. The trial Peter's going through right now, it's very real and very intimidating. And yet, Peter doesn't have blind faith when he walks into this. He is established in truth so that he can be confirmed in trials. And I think the deeper we establish these truths, we root them in the person of Jesus, the more our faith, it doesn't just survive trials, right? We don't just get through them, but we come out on the other side of them thriving. We come out on the other side of them growing. We don't just walk through life intellectually blind, but we find ourselves resonating with this deeper truth of what Peter says in verse 12. There's salvation in no one else. And I know there's folks in here that know that to be true. You've walked through trials and you've come out on the other side saying, if it wasn't for Jesus, I couldn't have made it. But I know him even more now than I knew going in. That's intellectual blind faith. But what about spiritual blind faith? Faith that fails to form because it chooses not to see what God reveals, right? For Father's Day, we did one of my absolute favorite things in the world last week. We went out and we went on a family hike, and we went with one of the primary objectives to be what we call critter catching. This can be anything. We lift up logs, rocks, we tromp all through the woods and rivers and streams with plastic cups, and we just see what we can catch. And my kids love it. I shamelessly love it. We just have a blast. You never know what you're going to find. Well, on this particular Father's Day, it is Sunday. I'm going to be honest. I was kind of having the preacher's afternoon. I was tired and fatigued. So I was just happy to be in the woods with them, but I wasn't particularly observant. But they were on their A game. The kids were. They were seeing everything. I mean, just they're spotting lizards. They're spotting amphibians. We found an eel, like a freshwater eel in the river. I'd never seen one before. And even right as I'm about to take a step, Patrick goes, "Dad, look out." And I almost step on this perfectly camouflaged toad right there in the middle of the path. I'm glad he saw it. Now, it goes without saying, By that point, I was like, wow, you guys are seeing everything. And they were. But the reason is they had eyes to see. They were really looking for it. I was just kind of meandering through the woods having a good time. They were looking for critters, right? The healing of this lame man in chapter 3 from last week, it was undeniable, right? The text is telling us it was undeniable. The guy jumps up and dances. It was undeniable. And after this moment happens, you know, Peter preaches the gospel in verse 4, and the chapter tells us, but many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. You know, that's kind of noticeable when 5,000 people believe, so much so that it could be documented, right? And the boldness of John and Peter from the Holy Spirit, as they're saying these things, verse 13, it says that the Sanhedrin were amazed. They're watching these uneducated guys who are just so skillful at the moment, so bold at the moment. They just go, wow, these guys have been with Jesus. And when the Sanhedrin debates the fate of these men, verse 16 says, they said, what will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. What's those last three words say? Cannot deny it. What is, if this was a court case yet again, and you use that phrase, I cannot deny this, things are about to get open and closed pretty quick, aren't they? We cannot deny this. Let me ask you, if something is this obvious, don't you think you'd be slightly moved to say, maybe it's true. Maybe it's true. But did they? Did the Sanhedrin? No. Not in the least. As a matter of fact, verse 17 says, but to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It didn't work, but that's what they did. And I wish this was the one time in Scripture that the evidence was so clear, yet people didn't believe. But it most certainly is not. And this is what I call spiritual blind faith. Faith that fails to see the activity of God in our lives. It's faith that just goes and assumes he's not doing anything. And here's the thing. We always have the option to look for the activity of God, don't we? Right? You can be more sensitive to it. The flip side of that is we always have the option to ignore the activity of God. And what this passage tells us is that when we choose to ignore the act of God or the act of looking for God's activity, it has an honest impact on the growth of our faith. There's a great Spurgeon quote, but not Charles Spurgeon. It's his wife, Susie. Susie Spurgeon, she nails this, just captures the essence of this need to see God's activity in our life. This is what she says. She says, the soul that has learned the blessed secret of seeing God's hand in all that concerns it cannot be a prey to fear. It looks beyond all second causes, straight into the heart and will of God and rest content because he rules. Once again, it looks straight into the heart and will of God and rests content because he rules. The deep contentment that comes from seeing God at work in the world and around us, it grows our faith because it reveals over and over again that he rules. I want you to think about this for a second. Look at the world right now. Just look at the newsreel for the past 2 weeks. You know what changes all of it? Two words. He rules. It changes all of it. It puts it all into perspective. If he rules, then my hope completely flips. If he rules, I step into each one of these issues a little bit differently. If he rules, then the own momentary moments in my own life that I'm struggling deep with right now are completely changed. And if I can see that, and this is what she's saying, when we see it, when we see God's activity, we can declare that more and more and more. It grows our faith to declare he rules. And isn't this what Peter's saying in our passage today? At every juncture. Yeah, that was the first thing that caught my eye when I read over this passage, when I did my initial study. It's like everything he keeps saying, it's Jesus. He just keeps saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. How were they healed? Is Jesus. Who is he that you crucified? His name is Jesus, but it doesn't matter because he defeated death. Who is he that stands at the center of the world? It's Jesus. He's the cornerstone. Even though he was persecuted, he's the cornerstone. His name's Jesus. Only way to salvation? It's Jesus. In the face of intimidation, threats, and Peter's own earthly demise? Sorry. You can threaten me all you want. I got to say what I've seen and heard. And what I've seen and heard is Jesus. It's Jesus. He rules. And so I go back to the beginning of the sermon. Every age struggles with what it means to grow in faith during their time because every age has its same challenges. But there's one truth that runs through every age. Jesus Christ sits on the throne. He rules. And it's more than enough, isn't it? It's more than enough. So brothers and sisters, I ask this morning, where does your faith need encouragement? Whether it's basking in the truth of who Christ is and just growing in that truth. He is who he says he is. Or it's having a season where we say, Holy Spirit, open my eyes to what you're doing around me. I need to see you. I need to see you. Take off my spiritual blinders and let me see you at work. Did one of those resonate with your heart this morning? I'm going to pray that over us, that whether it's just season of just soaking in the truths of who he is that calms our hearts and minds and brings peace, or it's a season of just seeing his hand so that we can declare he rules. Let's pray that this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that there is no name under heaven and earth that can stand up to the reality of you, Jesus. You're the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Lord, I declare this morning that we're in one of those seasons where it might feel a little harder than some to say, great is thy faithfulness. It's harder to see you. Or we're wondering, what does it mean to have faith? And so, Lord Jesus, wherever we're at in this dichotomy, needing to see the deep truth of who you are, or just needing to see your hand at work, Lord, we hold that up to you and ask, would you meet us? Meet us, Jesus. Grow our faith. Grow us in your precious name. And we pray that in your name, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, amen.